How do you bring a good man down or a good woman down? Hopefully that's not a question that you need an answer to. Hopefully the question that you need an answer to is this. How does a good man stand firm? How does a good woman stand firm? Because what we find in the book of Nehemiah, when we read from chapter 6 earlier on, is that yet again, and this has been the fourth or the fifth chapter running, isn't it? Yet again, Nehemiah faces trouble and Nehemiah faces opposition. Here, we believe, is a good man. He's doing what he can to serve his God. He's seeking to be obedient and true to his Lord and Master. And for his faithfulness, and even for his righteousness, he faces trouble and harm day after day after day. And we wish it were not so. We wish, don't we, that if we do our best, if we are faithful, if we are good, as best as we're able, then surely sometimes we think the Lord will protect us, he will keep us from harm, and therefore we won't have any opposition or trouble. But actually experience teaches us it's the very opposite. Experience often teaches us that the more faithful we are, the more trouble that we'll see. And if you need an example of that, you've only got to look to the Lord Jesus. The most faithful man who ever lived. We could say the only faithful man, truly faithful man, who ever lived. And of course, he faced the greatest opposition of all. So if you want to be faithful, and I hope that you do, then we need to know how to stand, don't we? We need to be aware of how the devil will seek to bring us down. Because you can be confident that if you're seeking to live for the Lord Jesus and to put him first, then the devil is not going to lie back, as it were, and simply let you do that. He will oppose you. He will try and bring you down. And he will do so in a myriad of different ways. And when one way fails, then he will try another until his whole armory is exhausted. You know, don't you, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God, the ways in which we need to protect ourselves, with things like the breastplate of righteousness and so on. He uses this picture language. But as he does so, he gives us a whole variety of different things. It's not just one thing. But the devil will attack us in so many different ways. And we need to be aware of it. And what we've discovered as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah is that actually the difficulties and the troubles that Nehemiah faces are in some ways coming closer to home. Because what we discovered, for example, in chapter 4 of the book of Nehemiah is that the problem there was the opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies of God's people, the opposition to the building of the wall. And that opposition came against all of God's people, really, who were involved in building the wall. And Nehemiah was at the forefront of it because he was the governor, he was the leader of God's people. But the problem, it came to all of God's people, from really all of the enemies that surrounded them. That was the problem in chapter 4. And Nehemiah, through the strength that God gave him, through the wisdom that God gave him, was able to mount defenses against those who would oppose. And they had to work hard, and they slept in their clothes in order to ensure that they were always on guard and ready to defend the wall. But they persevered. And then in chapter 5, you remember, it came a bit closer to home. Because in chapter 5, the opposition, the problem, was not actually, as it had been previously, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshur and these others from outside. But the problem last time, as we were looking at chapter 5, was inside. The problem was with the noblemen and the leaders of God's people. It was closer to home. The opposition was from within, and there was a danger. It was our Jewish brothers, Nehemiah says. That's where the problem is. It's with us. And we looked at how that can creep into the church. It can creep into any gathering of God's people. That actually we often think the problem is outside. But the problem's often with us. And that was the situation in Nehemiah chapter 5. So what about today in Nehemiah chapter 6, or at least in the first 14 verses of that chapter that we read together from page 432? What's the problem there? Well, it looks like it's gone back to how it used to be. It's gone back, we see it in verse chapter 6, verse 1, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies. It's back with them. You think, well, the problem's moved back now. Well, yes, but only to a point. Because what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 6 is that these enemies of God's people are now not targeting God's people as a whole. They've come after Nehemiah. They're focusing their efforts on him, on one man. They've failed, as it were, to take all of the Jewish people. Satan has failed to get the Jewish people to turn on one another. But now he's going to single out one man. And he's going to focus all of the attention of all of the enemies on this one man, Nehemiah. And if it seemed as though it was touch and go as to whether the wall would continue to be rebuilt in the past, one man against all of these enemies. But that's what happens in the chapter. They focus their attention on Nehemiah. And actually they do so very skillfully, and we'll see how they do it. Because what they do in Nehemiah chapter 6 is they don't just cause Nehemiah external problems, as it were, but they cause him internal problems. They attack his emotions. They attack his feelings. They attack his standing before God, even. They attack his righteousness. They attack his truthfulness. They take it right to Nehemiah's heart. And yet, by the grace of God, Nehemiah stands. And therefore what we have in Nehemiah chapter 6 is a wonderfully helpful model of at least some of the ways, certainly not all of the ways, but some of the ways in which we can resist the devil, and some of the ways in which we can stand even when he attacks us and when he tries to bring us down. So what I want to give you, I think there are three little mini episodes, as it were, in this chapter. And each one gives us something that we need to be aware of. Here's the first one. It's from verses 1 through to 4. We need to beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. What happens in those first four verses is this, that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of the enemies heard that Nehemiah had rebuilt the wall. So the wall is now finished in remarkable time. Still the gates need to be hung, we're told that in verse 1, but nonetheless the wall itself, this massive, enormous wall, it's finished. It's been built. And frankly, Nehemiah has done it. What a hero. What a man. Nehemiah has done something that just a few chapters ago, just a few weeks ago, it's only taken a matter of 7 or 8 weeks to build this wall. Just a few weeks ago, people were ridiculing him and laughing at him. You'll never do it. A little fox will walk on your wall and the whole thing will topple over. And now there it is, meters high, feet thick, and it's standing strong and tall on the hill surrounding Jerusalem. If there was ever a day when Nehemiah could feel, look at me, look at what I've done. If there was ever a day when Nehemiah could be confident in himself, then this was the time when the wall was finished in the first flush of victory. And in, as it were, that first flush of victory, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they move in and they're going to attack Nehemiah. How are they going to attack him? Well, they're not going to send soldiers up. That's no good now. The wall's there. What are they going to do? No soldiers. They're going to send a messenger. And the messenger's going to flatter Nehemiah. And they're going to try and use flattery to bring him down. What do they do? Verse 2 tells us, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. So here is Nehemiah. He's the governor of Jerusalem. And Sanballat, he's the governor in Samaria. And for all of this time, Sanballat has barely recognized Nehemiah's leadership. He's laughed at him. He's scorned him. And remember, these are not just kind of enemies, different kings who might be fighting with one another, and therefore you kind of think, well, they're bound to insult one another in those days. No, these are governors who've all been appointed by the real king back in Babylon. So, in a sense, they're on the same side. They're all under King Artaxerxes. They're not enemies that are going to go to war, because they're both governors under the same king. They shouldn't be insulting one another. They shouldn't be, Sanballat shouldn't be laughing at Nehemiah and mocking him and so on. There should be respect. But there hasn't been any respect until this point. But now the wall is up. So Sanballat effectively says, well, I haven't really recognized you as governor before. I haven't treated you as an equal. But now I'll do that. I won't demand that you come up to Samaria, but let's meet halfway between Samaria and Jerusalem. Let's meet in this plain of Ono. Let's get together there and let's talk together as equals. And Nehemiah could have been very flattered, couldn't he? Here he is, he's been trying to rebuild the walls and to perhaps consolidate his own authority over Jerusalem and that region of Judah. And now at last, flush with success, his enemies are prepared to meet him as an equal in a neutral place on the plain of Ono. But it's a trap. And Nehemiah sees the trap. And he says there at the end of verse 2, they thought to do me harm. You see, the plain of Ono was halfway, as it were, between Jerusalem and Samaria, but it was also very close to the borders. And it would have been relatively easy for a troop of soldiers to come across the border and to kidnap Nehemiah or to kill him. And he knew that. And he knew that all of this was just flattery. That Sanballat wasn't going to bring him across to congratulate him on how well the wall was looking. But it was just flattery. And behind the flattery, they were going to do him harm. And therefore he sends a messenger, verse 3, saying, I'm still in the middle of the great work. I've still got the gates to set up. I can't come down. Why should I leave the work and go down to you? He refuses to be flattered by their invitation. And they're persistent, verse 4. They sent the same message four times. He gives the same answer four times. Now, what's the lesson here for us? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? Because flattery is one of the ways in which good men and good women are often brought down. You see, we're called not to be proud, aren't we? We're called to be a humble people. We're called not to take the credit for ourselves, but to think of others as better than ourselves, and to realize that everything that we have comes from God. It's very much part of what we've been thinking of today in Harvest, isn't it? This is a gift from God. And when we serve God, and we do well, particularly perhaps when we and maybe other people don't think that things are going to go well, sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to think, haven't I done well? And we wouldn't say it, not out loud. We wouldn't go around, look at me. We wouldn't write a book with the secrets of our success. We wouldn't do anything like that. But maybe in our hearts we would feel proud. Maybe in our hearts we would look down at others. Maybe quietly, the devil, as it were, is whispering his flattery into our minds, so that we end up thinking that we're better than others. We end up thinking we're more faithful than others. And we end up... Have you been in that situation? Have you sat in your pew here in the church and in your mind's eye looked around? And maybe noted the people who are not here regularly, but you're here every service. You noted the people who don't live their lives in quite the way that you think a Christian ought to live their lives. I've been critical of them, thought that you are better than them. It's right to have high standards, don't get me wrong. It's right to do our best for the Lord, don't get me wrong. But we must never ever let the devil flatter us in making us think that we are better than our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Because the moment that we think we're better than them is the moment that the devil has us in his clutches. And at that moment we're sinning, aren't we? We're going against the Word of God itself. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, we're told. Think of others as better than yourselves, we're told. But we can hear the devil's flattery. And he's he who tries to persuade us that we are better than we are. It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes we think that's a good thing, to be told that we're good and that we've done well and that we're perhaps better. We think that's a good thing. We maybe even kid ourselves it's God who's saying that. But God will never tell us that we're better than someone else. God won't tell us that. What God will do is point us to the only one who is truly righteous. He'll point us to the only one who is truly faithful. He'll point us to the only one who is truly obedient, and he will remind us that any faithfulness we show, that any trustworthiness we can offer, any obedience that we're able to serve the Lord in, anything like that, has all come from Jesus Christ. And it's not that we are better. It's not even that we're good. It's that he is better. Better than every one of us. Don't listen to the devil's lies. Beware of flattery, verses 1 to 4, because by it the devil means to do you harm. So that's the first thing, beware of flattery, verses 1 to 4. Here's the second thing now, and this time I'm looking at verses 5 through to 9. The second thing is that we need to beware of false allegations. Beware of false allegations. Because you can see when this approach of flattery doesn't work, what Sanballat then does is he sends his messenger back the fifth time, according to verse 5, this time with an open letter, a letter that isn't sealed. Usually with correspondence between governors or people of authority, the letter would be sealed and it could only be opened by the addressee at the other end. But this letter is unsealed. What does that mean? It means as this letter made its journey from Samaria down to Jerusalem, the messenger would have passed through many villages. And he would have said to people, I've got a message from the king. And a little bit perhaps like a town crier, if you can have that picture in your mind. He would stand on the street corner, as it were, and he would read out, so this is the message I'm going to deliver to the king, to Nehemiah, rather. This is the message I'm delivering to Nehemiah. And I slipped accidentally then. Did you notice I called Nehemiah the king? And I shouldn't have done that, because he's not the king, he's the governor. But the reason I did that is because this letter accuses Nehemiah of wanting to be the king. And it says in Nehemiah, it's reported among the nations, and Gershom says that you and the Jews plan to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. And they're planning to make you, Nehemiah, the king. And I'm going to report this to the true king. I'm going to tell Artaxerxes about this, because you're going to rebel against him. That's why I want to talk to you, Nehemiah, so we can sort this out. Let us consult together, he says. But of course, what the real reason is, he wants to stir up unrest. He wants people to think, hang on a minute, we don't want Nehemiah as our king. The people of Israel should be fed up with kings by now. It's kings who kind of got them into this spot in some ways, because God should be their king, and Nehemiah's got no desire to be king. So if he can stir up the people against Nehemiah through these false allegations, he'll turn them against him, and maybe that will bring Nehemiah down. False allegations could easily bring Nehemiah down. And Nehemiah sends this simple reply. No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Well, that's brief and to the point, isn't it? As you might expect from Nehemiah. Pack of lies. You're making it all up. And he says the truth, doesn't he, Nehemiah? That is the truth. But it's noticeable that he doesn't go into great detail about defending himself. He just simply says what's true, and he leaves it there. And he recognizes that they're actually, what they're trying to do is make them afraid. And then he has this prayer. It's just a very brief, simple prayer at the end of verse 9. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He realizes that it's very difficult, sometimes impossible, to really defend yourself against false accusations, isn't it? And false accusations can be enormously destructive. When rumours or gossip starts, and I hope there is no such thing in Bethel, but when rumours or gossip starts, things that aren't true, but things that are said of people, then that can be enormously destructive. Sanballat knew that, which is why he makes these false allegations to try and bring a good man down. And that gives each of us, doesn't it, a real responsibility to make sure that we never fall into this trap and we never do the devil's work for himself. We need to make sure, in other words, that we are always men and women who speak the truth. Men and women who don't deliberately lie as Sanballat did. But also, we're not men and women who are careless with the truth. Maybe that's our bigger danger for us. That we repeat things without maybe checking to see whether or not they're true. Or we repeat things that frankly don't need to be repeated. That's a danger of gossip, of innuendo, and of rumour. And such things have brought churches down, haven't they, in the past? And it's a favourite tool of the devil. And we need to beware of false allegations. So we need to make sure that we're not doing the devil's work for him and spreading false rumours or false allegations. But we also need to protect ourselves, don't we, from allegations that maybe other people could make. How do we do that? Well, I need to be honest and say there's no complete protection. We can't stop other people from telling lies about us. But what we can do, and what I believe Nehemiah did, is we can keep ourselves pure. We can keep our hands clean, as it were. We can live honourable, holy, blameless lives before God with his help. And as we do that, then if allegations come, and if there are lies, then hopefully the mud won't stick. Because people will realise, no, this doesn't match what I know about this person, what I've seen about this person, because this person is a godly person. And I trust them more than I trust the person who is telling the lie. Holiness, you see, is vital for the Christian and vital for each one of us. And if we're to stand firm against the onslaughts of the devil, we must be holy. This is not the only reason why we need to be holy, of course. But we must be holy if we're to stand firm. And of course, holiness is hard, isn't it? You know that through your own experience, and I know it through mine. I expect every one of us here tonight wishes desperately that we were more holy than we are. And that's why Nehemiah prayed, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Because there's no way that you can live a holy life without God's strength, and no way that I can do it either. So if we're to be holy, we need to love the Lord, we need to look to him, we need to live and work in his strength. So we're to beware of flattery, verses 1 to 4, to beware of false allegations in verses 5 to 9. We need to beware of fear, thirdly, in verses 10 through to 14. We need to beware of fear. In some ways, the whole thing actually has been about making Nehemiah afraid. We can see that even from verse 9. But it really ramps up now in verses 10 through to 14, because what we have now is that somebody relatively close to Nehemiah comes. Nehemiah is not listening to Sanballat and to Geshem and to Tobiah and so on. So they try and get someone on the inside to bring him down. It's often the devil's way. And this person on the inside is Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God." within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are trying to kill you. For they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. So here's what's being said. This man comes to him, and he knows what's going on. He's a spy, you might say, in some ways. And he claims to have some kind of inside information as to what's going on. And he says, look, I want to talk to you about this. I want to keep you safe. I want to warn you of what's going to happen. So let's go somewhere safe. And it's not safe in my house or in your house. It's not safe in the governor's palace. But I know where it is safe. It's safe in the house of God. And maybe the implication is God will keep you safe there, Nehemiah. Or maybe he's thinking that the enemies won't dare to come into the temple. In the ancient world, then pagan temples were often seen as sacred temples where enemies would be afraid to enter in. Maybe that was the theory. But whatever happened, what they were going to do was to go inside the temple, and they were going to bar the doors of the temple, and they'd be safe there from the people who were trying to kill Nehemiah. Look, Nehemiah, people are trying to kill you, and this is an imminent threat. They're coming tonight. You need to be afraid, Nehemiah, and I know how to protect you. Come to the temple with me. And you might think, well, all right, if that's the problem, perhaps Nehemiah is not sure whether that's going to happen or not, but better safe than sorry. And it's not a bad idea. The temple's been rebuilt already. It's a strong place. Let's bar ourselves in the temple. We should be safe there. But again, it's a trap. And Nehemiah says in verse 11, should I flee? So he's seen his responsibility as governor, but more than that, would I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. You see, just as in the previous verse, previous section, they were accusing Nehemiah of wanting to be the king when he was not the king. Now, effectively, they're trying to persuade him to act as though he was a priest. But he's not a priest. And if Nehemiah was to go into the temple, he would be going into a place that was forbidden to him. Because he can only go into the outskirts of a temple. He's only a layman. And he can only go into the places where the ordinary Jews can go in. And into the temple proper, where the gates could be barred, he can't go in there because he's not a priest. Now, that didn't stop some of the rulers in the past who thought that the rules didn't apply to them. But Nehemiah, you see, he understands. And he knows, and despite the fear that they're trying to put into his heart, he knows that he must do what's right, and he mustn't let fear cause him to sin. And he realizes, as soon as he hears this man saying, you should do something that is wrong, he realizes, verse 12, that God's not sent this person at all, that an enemy has sent him. In fact, Tobiah and Sanballat have paid him to say these things. And that he was hired so that he would be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might now have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. You see, they were trying to make it up earlier on. They tried false allegations earlier on, but they couldn't get the mud to stick. So what are they trying to do now? They're trying to use fear to tempt him into sin. They're trying to use fear to get him to do something he wouldn't normally do. And fear can do that, can't we? When we're afraid. And we're anxious. We'll do things that we know are not right. And sometimes it's something that the devil uses against us. He makes us afraid. Maybe afraid of things that don't really matter. Maybe sometimes we're afraid of losing our status. So we act in a way that's sinful and tread others down so that we can keep our position. Maybe sometimes he makes us fearful for the future. So we stop trusting God and we start hoarding things in order that we might be safe, we think, for the future, even though the safest place we can be is in the arms of God himself. Sometimes we're fearful of what other people might say or do, and we push them away. And fear sometimes causes us to sin, doesn't it? And to act in ways we ought not. But Nehemiah knows something important here. Nehemiah knows that actually God's presence and God's protection is not bound up with a building. And therefore he knows that he actually won't be more safe in the temple than he will anywhere else. Because if the temple is safe, it's only safe because God is there. But actually, as a follower of God, as a faithful disciple, then God is with him. And therefore he need not be afraid. And he prays again, verse 14, My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophet Noadiah. We don't even know what she did. And the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. We're just getting a glimpse at the problems that Nehemiah faced. But they're all trying to make him fearful in order that he'll do something that he knows he ought not do. The devil will do that with you and with me too. He will make us frightened. He will make us fearful. And when we're fearful, we won't think straight and we won't act as we ought to. So what is the antidote to fear? You know, don't you, what the antidote to fear is? You know how we stop being afraid. We stop being afraid when we remember that the Lord is on the throne and that we are safe in His hands. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He remembers that the Lord is on the throne, not Tobiah, not Sanballat, not even Artaxerxes, but the Lord is on the throne. I wonder whether you really know that, whether you really trust that with all your heart. The Lord is on the throne. And if you're someone who is fearful, fearful about the future, fearful about what's round the corner, fearful about what's happening in your life right now, will you remember tomorrow, Tuesday, and as the days tick on, will you remember the Lord is on the throne? He is in control, and you are safe in His hands. You don't need to take matters into your own hands. You don't need to do things you think or know are wrong, because He is with you, and He is able to protect you, and He will keep you safe. So beware of fear. So as we come to the end of the section that we're looking at in Nehemiah, we've learned, haven't we, of three ways in which the devil can attack us and three things that we need to beware of. But there's a problem. There's always a problem, isn't there? And there's a problem now. The problem now is that we might be equipped to see these problems in the future. We might be more aware now than we were before. But here's the problem. You've already failed in all three of these areas, haven't you? You've been flattered and acted wrongly. Maybe you've tried to defend yourself against false accusations in a way that has been unhelpful. Maybe the devil has made you fearful and you've acted according to that fear instead of according to your trust in God. We've all done it. We've all already fallen. Is there any help for us in Nehemiah chapter 6? Well, it's helpful always, isn't it, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that now, because actually when we look at what happened to Nehemiah, we find that the very same things happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think that the devil tried to bring Nehemiah down through flattery, do you remember what happened when Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil? And the devil said that the Lord Jesus could have all of the things of this world. He attempted to flatter him in that way, or he attempted to persuade him to jump down from the temple so that everyone would be able to see the angels rescue him, and everyone would be able to see immediately who he was, and he would have everything that he ever wanted, perhaps. That's what the devil thought anyway. He was flattered. When Jesus, just before he went to his death, he had that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, didn't he? All the people there shouting out, Hosanna, Son of David. All the palm trees were being woven, and the cloaks were being laid down on the floor. And if there was ever a moment where perhaps Jesus' heart could be turned, if there was ever a moment, then maybe this was it, with the acclaim of the crowds behind him. But in the wilderness he said to the devil, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And on the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey. And he rode in a humble way. And he took his time. And he didn't exalt himself. But he humbled himself. And he did what you and I so often fail to do. Stood up against the devil's flattery. And the Lord Jesus too put up with false accusations, didn't he, all of his life. All of his ministry, he was accused of all kinds of things. And his followers afterwards also were accused of things. We shouldn't be surprised when this comes. But the Lord Jesus never retaliated in a wrong way. But he lived the holy life, the righteous life, that actually made his accusers look bad rather than himself. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ did what you and I often fail to do. And then right at the end, I believe the devil tried to make the Lord Jesus afraid. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus says to his disciples, You will not see me any longer because the prince of this world is coming. The prince of this world is coming. And very shortly after that, the Lord Jesus ate his last supper with his disciples and he went into the garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. And there in the garden, do you remember those sweat drops of blood? And that prayer, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And it seems that in that moment, on the eve of his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus saw more clearly perhaps than he'd seen before of what was coming, of what was ahead. And I'm not saying that Jesus was afraid. But I am saying that I think the devil was trying to make him afraid. Trying to make him fear what was to happen. And yet the Lord Jesus, he prayed, didn't he? The disciples failed in their prayers, as you and I often fail in ours. But Jesus did not fail. And he knelt and he pleaded with his Father, and he was close to his Father. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And he conquered any fear that there might have been by remembering that he could trust his Father and that his Father was on the throne. And you and I, thankfully by the grace of God, have no idea at all what the Lord Jesus Christ went through in Gethsemane, do we? We have no clue, and thank God we will never know. We will never know the horrors of that night, just as we will never know the horrors of the crucifixion and the day after. But in all those horrors, in all that there was to be afraid of, the Lord Jesus rested in his Father and was secure. So there is hope for those of us who have failed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has not failed. And we don't trust in our righteousness, but we trust in his righteousness. And therefore, there is room in heaven for failures like you and me. That doesn't mean we can live as we want and we can ignore everything that we've said. No, not at all. Out of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire to serve him well, we want to live holy, we want to be aware of what the devil is doing and to fight against the devil and for the Lord. But it does mean, thank God, our salvation is not dependent on getting all this right. Because if it was, then there would be no heaven and no eternity for any one of us. But Jesus Christ, who has walked this earth, did not fail. And when he stood up to the devil's flattery, and when he stood up to the false allegations, and when he stood against fear, he did it not just for himself, but he did it for every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him, that his righteousness will be credited to our account. So how do you bring a good man or a good woman down? If it's the devil asking that question, do you know what the answer is? Do you know? He can't. He can't. Not ultimately. Oh, he can put a spanner in the works. Oh, he can cause us to stumble on our path, as it were. But neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And ultimately nothing can bring a Christian man or woman down.